We're in God's Word, and Laura just read for us the passage today. Discipleship is no casual affair to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer got it right when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's truly what Jesus calls us to do. C.S. Lewis said, there's no half measures when we come to Christ. He insists on all of us. He doesn't just intend to reform the old man or the old woman in us. He intends to kill it and replace it with his life so that we become truly the same type of people that Jesus would be if he were living in our context. It's as simple and it's as radical as that. Earlier in this passage, Jesus had said, in Luke chapter 9, 23 through 26, and this is probably the magnum opus of statements related to discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Paul understood this when he writes in Colossians 3. And by the way, our youth is are in Colossians 3 right now. But he wrote this, for you have died. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory. That is what Jesus is after. And what is the one command he gave us and said, do this before he went into heaven? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always to the end of the earth. That's the one, the great commission that we all have. Too often we're like children who are told by their parents, go clean your room, and a half hour later, we say, look, Mommy and Daddy, I drew a nice picture. Yeah, that's nice, but go clean your room. Half an hour later, look, I got my little brother to pick up his blocks. That's nice. Go clean your room. Discipleship is not easy, and too often, because it's not easy, we defer it. It is sharing life on life. Change does not happen quickly with any of us. And discipleship is, again, the process of seeing our old selves put to death, which is not a pleasant thing because we want to hold on to stuff way too much. And in this passage before us today, Jesus has three individuals that he is going to remind that coming after him, following after him, is no easy thing. It's almost like Jesus is trying to say, look, you can't do it, just never mind. It's almost like he's discouraging it, but Jesus is not like us. He does not intend to whip us up into an emotional frenzy just to get us to come down the aisle. He intends to have all of us. He is not going to bait and switch by saying, hey, it's easy. Everything's going to be fulfilled in your life now. Oh, by the way, you have to die to yourself. He wants to tell the truth. He will tell the truth, and he does tell the truth about us. So here we go. Here's the focus statement. What reality checks does Jesus give to potential disciples? So very quickly. The first one is the reality that allegiance to Jesus means you are no longer of this world. So the first verse in the passage is they were going along the road. Remember, they're traveling to Jerusalem. That from here on out in the Gospel of Luke, they're traveling to Jerusalem. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus did sleep places, and there were places for him to lay his head, but there was no place from here on in that Jesus was going to say, this is my house, this is my home. If you're going to follow me, it's going to involve being displaced. We also learn from the Gospel of Matthew that this man was a scribe. He was a scribe. And so Jesus wants to tell this scribe, look, there's a cost to be counted that is going to make you more than just someone who studies me. It is good for all of us when we follow Jesus, frankly, any endeavor, to count the cost. I want to show you a video of a guy who joined the British Army and didn't count the cost. So here we go. All right. Guy joined the army and was totally unaware of the fact that he might have to fight. When we follow Jesus, it is very possible we're going to be taken in some very uncomfortable places. Again, this man was a scribe, and a scribe in ancient Israel were the learned people. Their business was to study the law. They would transcribe it, and they would write commentaries on it. They were also hired on occasions when the need was when a written document arose or for an interpretation of a legal point. Ezra in the Old Testament was a scribe. The scribes became, rather than the priests, the ones who, because the priests had become corrupt by this time, they were the ones who became the zealous defenders of the law. The Pharisees also were that. The Pharisees were trying to show everybody all the hoops they had to jump through to be right with God. The scribes were right there with them. Under the reign and leadership of the scribes, it became the ambition of every Israelite to study the law, to learn it. And so when this scribe came to Jesus, said, I'll follow you wherever you go, I'm sure he thought, Jesus, do you understand the compliment I am paying you? Me, a scribe, saying I'm willing to learn from you. I'm willing to sit at your feet. You can be my rabbi, is what he was saying. And I'm sure there was a certain amount of self-congratulatory feelings on the part of this guy. So he comes to Jesus, says, look, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then, of course, Jesus made it clear he wants more than a student. Being a follower of Jesus is not simply sitting at his feet and learning the Torah. Jesus is not inviting you or I to another Bible study, although Bible studies are great. He is inviting us to a complete reorientation of our lives. Nothing less. If one is to go wherever Jesus goes, then one must be ready for the rejection that's already been experienced. He was not the usual rabbi of the day. It meant very often to live rejected, to live homeless, to trust in God and to know that one's home is with him when he sent out his disciples two by two. And by the way, we're going to see another passage on that next week. He said, I want you to stay with whoever's going to be open to having you stay there, and I want you to remain there. If they're not open, kick the dust off your feet and go someplace else. But you're not going to have a home. There was a British guy named Lord Kenneth Clark. He is internationally known for his television series, Civilization. How many have seen that? One, that's what I thought. So anyway, here's another obscure sermon illustration. So Lord Kenneth Clark, he lived and died without faith in Christ, but he admitted in his autobiography that while he was visiting a beautiful church, that he believed he had an overwhelming religious experience, and he wrote this, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had ever known. But the flood of grace, as he described it, created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by this, I believe, visiting the Holy Spirit, calling him out, it created a problem for him because if he allowed himself to be influenced by it, it would mean, of course, that his life would have to change. He understood that. His family might think he had lost his mind. And maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he concluded, I was far too deeply embedded in the world to change course. At least he understood the call before him. In John 17, verses 14 through 15, Jesus says these words in what we call the high priestly prayer: I have given them, that is the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. That's where we get the bumper sticker. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Why not? Because that's our mission field. We cannot be disciples anywhere else but in the world. So Jesus prays, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one while they are doing what I tell them to do. So we're in the world, not of the world. I don't know how this plays out for you all the time. Most of us have homes to go to when we leave here today. I don't think Jesus is calling all of us to homelessness today, but he is calling us to make sure that we understand that our value system is not driven by the commercials we're going to see in the Super Bowl 2 weeks from now. They are driven by our commitment to live for Jesus in this world, which means we have mission field all around us that involve our neighbors. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. Second point is this: the reality that duty to Jesus always comes first. To another he said, follow me. Now the first guy just came up to Jesus, I'll follow you. Now here's the second guy, and Jesus gives him the invitation, follow me. But he said, well, Lord, let me go bury my father first. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Man, isn't that rude? What's Jesus after here? So the first man volunteered unprompted. This one is invited by Jesus. Now, a couple of things here. Most likely the guy's father was not dead yet, or he would not have been listening to Jesus. He would have already been going about the job of burying his father. But so it's unlikely that he would be away. More likely, he was going to stay at home to deal because his father was seriously ill. Didn't know when death would take place, but he was going to hang around and wait for that. And isn't that a noble thing to do? You know, in fact, in that day, it was a really important thing to do, because burying somebody involved two steps. Right? Here's a tomb from first century Israel. It looks very much, I'm sure, like the tomb Jesus was buried in. There's the stone, and you can see these all over the place. So if you doubt the gospel stories about Jesus' grave, there's evidence in Israel that this is what they looked like. So this is one that was probably for a family or more people with multiple entrances. In the tombs, there would be these niches cut out to lay the bodies all wrapped up after they died. And they would lay them in the niches. A year later, they would come back and put the bones in one of these. It's called an ossuary. Now, this one happens to have been discovered in 1990, and on the side of it, it has the name Caiaphas on it. Most, in fact, I would say literally all, basically all scholars believe this was the ossuary that the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who turned Jesus over to the Romans, was buried in. They discovered it in 1990 in a family plot. So burying somebody was no small chore. And I don't know if the guy intended, when he said burial, to mean, well, just the first part, would I need to lay my father, or if he meant, as you know, Jesus, this takes a year. Whatever the thing is, this was, it seems to be on the surface, a pretty legitimate excuse. I have family duties that I have to take care of. We don't know if the person had siblings, but what he's getting at is, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I have to wait. I got to postpone it for a while, so allow that, and then I'll do it. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. There is an allusion there to the fact, and Jesus is kind of saying, look, those who are spiritually dead can take care of that, but I want you to follow me. Those who are not following me, that's something they can take care of. It's rhetorical, and it sounds harsh, but it makes the point that discipleship and one's commitment to the kingdom takes priority even over family considerations. This saying is similar to other texts as Jesus speaks about hating father and mother to follow me. Now, those are some hard sayings of Jesus, aren't they? Because family should be pretty high up there in our values. Discipling our children and those around us, that's an important thing. Taking care of funeral arrangements for a family member is a high priority, but compared to following after Jesus immediately, it takes second place, according to Jesus. Nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship, and nothing is to postpone the start of it. His directness is shocking, but it shows how seriously he takes discipleship. As he is calling one to him, he says, understand, this is a priority. In fact, I would say it's not just at the top of a list of other things to do. It actually is a complete reorientation where now everything in your life is defined by the fact that you're following Jesus. It's not just one thing to check off on a list. I'm a disciple. It involves a complete reconsideration of everything. It's not just a hobby put onto an already busy life. It's a total commitment. He makes the truth clear by showing that even the highest commitments of family come second to this. This is not so much a case of Jesus de-emphasizing the importance of family. Obviously, he considered that pretty important, and Scripture does as well. But compared to, it's elevating discipleship. It's elevating what it means to follow him. And the job of the disciples, proclaim the kingdom. So Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You go proclaim the kingdom. It means we explain in the world what God is doing. We serve as those who open up to people who may have closed eyes what God is doing in the world. To point and say, look there, explain the kingdom of God. Explain how one comes to God in the first place. And then show, of course, what the kingdom looks like to those who don't know. Third point's this, or the third reality. The reality that there is no looking back. Says this, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now we need to understand that these excuses have some precedent, because when Elijah called Elisha in the Old Testament, Elisha said, I need to go say goodbye. And Elijah said, okay, go. And then he came and followed. So these excuses are not unheard of, but Jesus is emphasizing there's something even more important than Elijah here right now. A couple of pictures. Here's a guy plowing. Kind of looks like one of those pictures you may have seen in Sunday school, doesn't it? So there's two oxen there. There is one plow, you know, one single plow on the ground. And you might notice that the guy has one hand on the plow, his left one, and with the right one he has a little stick on which to keep the oxen going in case they forget that they're plowing today. So one hand on the plow, one on the oxen. Here's another thing from an Egyptian tomb. This guy is doing the same thing, only he switched hands. Right hand on the plow, left hand telling the oxen to keep going. The point is this. You weren't in a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned tractor in first century. And the ground in Judea is much better up in Galilee, but in Judea is very rocky, very hard. If you're going to plow, you really can't be thinking about anything else if you're going to plow a straight line. You know, all of you, when you took driver's training, what did they tell you about steering? Aim high, right? Look ahead. Don't just look down. Look ahead of where you're going, so you kind of drive in a straight line, or you make the adjustments you need to make as the road bends. Aim high in your steering. In essence, that's what Jesus was saying. When you are following me, don't look back. You can't look back. If you're going to keep at it, you have to look ahead. His reply is a warning, since he sees a danger in the request. One may follow him initially, only to look for the old life a little bit later. Looking back, what does looking back normally do to us? Well, a couple of things it does to me. You start to second guess yourself. Did I make the right choice? You're looking back to the stuff that you enjoyed earlier, and you're, oh man, did I choose correctly here? I got to tell you, and I believe that Leslie and I are in the right place in our lives, but every time I go back to Temecula, I'm thinking, oh man, it's nice here. You know, that's what looking back does. It causes you to second guess yourself. It also causes some doubt, which comes along with second guessing, doesn't it? Man, did Jesus really call me? Did I just imagine that? If we're looking back, then we obviously cannot be looking ahead at what's happening right in front of us right now. And if you're going to plow, then you obviously have to do that. If one is going to follow Jesus, we have to keep straight on. There are many illustrations in Scripture about looking back. When the Israelites got out to the desert, they were so sure, and after God had done all the miracles, parting the Red Sea, what did they do when things got difficult? I want to go back to Egypt. We got to eat leeks and onions. Now, that doesn't sound all that appetizing to me, but apparently they wanted some spice with their manna. It wasn't hard. Give us some meat, Lord. We're tired of this manna. We're tired of this what's it? That's what it means, manna. What is it? So he brought a whole flock of quail and they had meat until they couldn't eat that anymore. Looking back causes that kind of an attitude. Lot's wife looked back as Sodom and Gomorrah was going up in smoke. Once we commit to Jesus, we're told to hold fast to that confession, to keep looking ahead, to keep our eye on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, keeping our gaze to Jesus. You know the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then when you do that, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And that's what we're after. Now, we have the reality that we are no longer in the world. We are in the world, but not of it. We're no longer of the world. We have the reality that Jesus comes first. And we also have the reality that there's no looking back. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not all that encouraging of a picture right now, is it? This is hard. It's hard. And because it's hard, we often want to deflect. And too often in my own life, I see myself deflecting from the main thing that Jesus wants me after as a disciple and as one who is supposed to make disciples. We're going to hear a lot about this year because it is the one thing that we're supposed to do, and yet it is the one thing we deflect on. So I wanted to end this a little bit today with something encouraging. This doesn't come from this passage, but it comes from other passages, and we know this to be true about Jesus. I don't think I have it up here. Well, I don't have that. Okay, yeah, I don't. So here, we're not there yet. So keep looking at the ox. Here's this. It's on your notes, though. There is balance to this. And the fourth point that's on your notes is this. The reality that grace, and that's the word in the blank, is always extended to those who keep following. Without this, we would all be hopeless. Because we're not going to do this perfectly. And if Jesus expects us to do everything perfectly all the time, this is a pretty hopeless endeavor that we're on. But we have all kinds of realities in Jesus' relationship with His disciples. But I'm going to take you to Matthew 11, verse 28. So the same guy who said, let the dead bury their dead, you come follow me. The same guy who said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The same guy who said, anybody who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. also said this: "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Okay, there's the work. The yoke is what they put on oxen to plow. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I like the way Eugene Peterson put these couple verses in the Message. "Are you tired? Worn out?" Sounds like a commercial's coming for vitamins. "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Burned out on religion." I love that line. Religion burns you out. Religion in and of itself will burn you out quicker than just about anything I know. Because all these burdens are being laid on us rather than the main thing, to keep looking at Jesus. That's, in the end, what religion gone bad does. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. When Jesus looked over Jerusalem, when he came there for the last time, what did he do? He cried. He wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because the people were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. Those who were supposed to be shepherding and taking care of them, the priests, scribes, the Pharisees, were religiously abusing them left and right. And it hurt Jesus' soul, cut him to the heart. "Come to me instead. You'll find rest. Yes, it's going to be hard. You still have a yoke on you and you're still plowing. But it's going to be a totally different quality than you're used to with just religion." When we follow Jesus, we find that he patiently and lovingly begins the process of forming us into his image. We see story after story of the disciples. In Matthew 14, the famous passage when Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water, here's what happened. Peter saw him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water. We don't know for how long. Apparently not too long. But when he saw the wind and he was afraid, he began sinking and he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Which is the same thing you or I would do. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Hey, little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" They got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those on the boat worshiped him. In John 17, again, Jesus praying for his disciples the night before he went to the cross, prayed this to his Father: "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus cares deeply. He knows that he is truly the answer to every question you have. And he knows that if you truly give yourself to him fully, it's going to be hard. But as he said earlier, what good will it do you if you gain everything else but lose your soul? I'm the soul keeper. I'm the soul guardian. In the end, you will not doubt it. The difference is this, and it really is the difference. Whether we are going to live for everything that we see in front of us in the here and now, and that is a pull that is strong, or we're going to live, as Paul says, for the things we can't see. Paul said, "This momentary lightness of affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." While we look at the things which are not seen rather than the things that are seen. For the things that are not seen are eternal. Things that are seen are only temporary. They're important, they're lovely, they're great, but they're not eternal. And it is only a fool in the end, who lives for something that isn't going to last. It is somebody wise who follows after Jesus. As the band comes up, here's the application questions today. And we're going to be pounding this, I think, this year almost like a mantra. Because again, discipleship is something that we too often do not define too well. We too often let ourselves be distracted by other good things. Jesus tells us, go make disciples. We say, hey, we have a great worship service, and I love great worship services. But it's not the main thing. Jesus tells us, go make disciples. Hey, we got a great Bible study, and Bible studies are great. We can't follow Jesus without knowing what he says, right? But that in the end is not going the full way of making disciples or being one. And so I want you along with me to just examine, do I really take discipleship as seriously as Jesus does, both for myself and for those that Jesus will probably put in my life if I ask him, that I could influence for him? Which reality that he mentioned today would he remind you about today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the severity of discipleship, but also thank you for your grace which sees us through the process. Help us to really take what you tell us seriously, knowing that you are the smartest, the most wise individual who ever lived on the face of this earth, because you are God incarnate. You know how things work. There's no one more intelligent than you. There's no one who has a better perspective than you do. Help us to trust that and follow hard after you with all of our being. In your name we pray. Amen.